If you will turn with me, we're going to be in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And as ways of, in way of introduction, really the most that I can say is that this is the most quoted Old Testament text in our Bibles. That Jesus uses this to prove his divinity in verse 1. Acts 2 and Hebrews 1 try to show that this is the exalted Savior who's higher above any angel. Ephesians 1, Paul uses it as part of his prayer to show the exalted Christ. Hebrews 7, Hebrews 1, 5, you know, we could just keep going on and on. So that's kind of my struggle with this text. But the good news is that with all this wealth of information, that we know what it means. And that's a really good thing, especially if you're in my position. So we're going to go into Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is it's a part of the fifth volume of Psalms, focused on the Messiah and how he defeats evil. So let's read. Psalm 110, it's a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion his mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. May your Holy Spirit make the meaning of this text clear and apply it to our hearts. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dennis spoke this morning of something that kind of gripped me. That he talked about the fact that while we're going through storms in this life, that we find ourselves gripping on to two different realities. That we hold on, and we're holding on to God's promises as true. And we're trying to cling on to that. But at times, what we're actually holding on to and what seems most real to us are our present circumstances, the trials that go through. That when we enter into the valley of the shadow of death, that's what we're focused on, the shadow of death. So how do we focus on our God's promises? How do we, while we're in the midst of the shadow of the valley of death, how do we see the light? How do we look up and see the sun in the midst of darkness? Or maybe we're not going through pain and we're not going through trouble, and it's like a sunshiny day that Dennis talked about. What we need to do in both of those situations is we need to focus on the reality of God's promises. We have to be able to somehow see through the darkness, be able to fix our eyes on the sun, and yes, I'm talking about Christ now, the sun, fixate our eyes on that, so that we can have hope in those situations. And when we're living a sunshine, cheery life, not having any problems, we need to be able to discipline ourselves by God, with God's help, to be able to not get distracted by our lack of troubles and to look to the brighter sun of Jesus Christ himself and not get lulled into complacency. And that's what our text does. And our text does that by focusing on who the Messiah is as the object of our hope. And while it does this, you know, sometimes we talk about Jesus Christ, we treat Christ as if it's Jesus' last name. I don't know what his middle name would be in that set, in that case. But we say it so frequently, we just say Jesus Christ. But that Christ, that word, has a content to it. It has meaning. It's not his last name, it's his title. And this title is packed full of meaning that's unpacked throughout Scripture. First of all, we first see it in 2 Samuel 7:15, where God gives a promise that the Son of David will reign forever. And that promise, that Son of David reigning forever, is slowly throughout history unfolded. And that's where we get in this psalm. So let's go to verse 1. Like I said, it's quoted by multiple New Testament texts. So we're going to be flipping around a little bit. You know, we won't be flipping around as much as this is quoted. But to get a sense of all the different ways that it's utilized to show what and who this Messiah is. And it does it first by showing our king's nature. Second, by showing his position. Third, it shows his rule. Fourth, and I know there's too many here. Fourth, his priesthood. And fifth, his judgment. So let's look at his nature. And while we read this, I want you to be thinking of a question. Who is David's son? That's what Jesus asked. That's the question Jesus asked the Pharisees when he reads verse 1 in Matthew 22. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is about the Messiah. This Jesus, he assumes this, that this is about the Messiah. And the reason why is because of the content of it. There are different positions that people have on who this is referring to. Could this be referring to some Davidic king, and it has some application to the Messiah? I don't think so, because of the way the psalm starts off. The Hebrew phrase that, Holly told me not to say this, but Na'um, that this word that it says that the Lord says, the Lord declares, that word there signifies that this is a prophecy. This is a prophetic declaration. And if you looked at your Bibles, and the ESV, mine has all caps, the Lord, Yahweh is speaking here. So the Lord says is the Lord's, Yahweh's prophetic declaration to my Lord. You could translate that as my master. And we just saw this is a psalm of David. So whose son is he? Why would David be receiving a prophecy from the one and only true God? Why would David be referring to someone as his master? This is the king of Israel we're talking about here. This is the king who his throne, he's going to reign forever and ever on the throne and having God as his right hand, as his power and supply. Whose master is David? David only has one master. His master is God himself. And as we move through this, that's the picture here. This is the Messiah, and his nature is something that's going to have to be unpacked in the New Testament. Because he's being presented here as the God-man. And not only is he greater than David, But if you were to read or listen to Levi's sermon on Hebrews chapter 1, you would understand that the author of Hebrews uses this to say that he's greater than any angel. You know, because maybe you might be thinking to yourself, well, who's greater than David? Well, maybe an angel, an angelic being. And that's why the author of Hebrews in chapter 1 says, to which of his angels does he say, you're my son, sit at my right hand? God never uses that language of anyone else besides himself. Our God does not give any glory to any other being besides himself. And this is very important. We're talking about the nature of our Savior, the nature of our King. Luther once commented, he was talking to his congregation, and he was talking about a specific individual, and he said something along these lines, that I met one of you guys, and we talked about how we were talking about Dennis. And they say, oh yeah, I know Dennis. He was the guy that was preaching this morning. And I said, yeah, that's Dennis. But then when you started talking about Dennis, he said, yeah, Dennis, he's super quiet guy, chill. You know, he doesn't wave his arms at all. He never moves. Dennis is, he's angry. When I'm starting to talk right now, you notice Luther was making a point about another guy. But his point was that, you know, you might be referring, using the same word as I am, but you're not talking about the same person. You don't know the Dennis I know. The Dennis that I was preaching this morning was not calm and stoic. He was animated. We need to be clear here because there's only one Savior. The God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can save you. There's only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's going to be riding on a stallion. And if you are putting your trust in someone else, you have no hope in this world. This is the only Savior. And his nature, his being, who you are trusting in matters. If we get that picture of being in that storm, fixating on that light, our trust is not in a set of beliefs. Our trust is not in what the Bible teaches on a specific point. Those things matter. What the Bible teaches matters, hence who Jesus is. But the reason why it's so important to get this right about who Jesus is because the object of our trust is a person to save us. A person is the one that we're reading about. A king who will defeat all of his enemies, crush all his foes, and come in power. When we say we trust in Jesus, we're talking about a person, not an abstract concept to save us. That's why it matters that we know who he is, the nature of this king. But we get more than that. And as we keep moving through this sermon, we should be seeing that little spark, glimmer of hope through the clouds and darkness become brighter and brighter and brighter. What about his position? The Lord says, sit at my right hand. Who's at the right hand of God? What does that mean? Keep your finger in Psalm 110 and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I referred to Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer to the Ephesians here, we're going to read verses 20 through 23. Paul's prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, of Jesus Christ. And he's talking to Christians here, people who know the Lord. But he's praying that they would know him better. And look at verse 20, the end of his prayer. that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. When we're talking about sitting at the right hand of God, we're talking about a place, a real place, in the position of power, on the throne of God. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. He has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the position of absolute power. What we just read in Ephesians chapter 1 is what Jesus means when he says, all authority has been given to me. And notice when this rule is. Is this a future rule that Jesus will have one day? No. Acts chapter 2 and 3, Peter uses this text to show that what was happening in the ascension when Jesus rose from the dead and then rose to God's right hand is that he was seated at the right hand of God on the throne of power. That's his current position. That when Jesus said in Matthew 28 that all authority had been given to me, he was talking about a present reality. And he has a power that dwarfs all others. There is no greater king who, when he declares something, it happens. There's no one else's will who can thwart his. That's something we need to hear right now, right? When we have people who might be exercising their authority and that we might be either afraid of people who are vaccinated or people who are unvaccinated. Whatever the politics, and I'm trying not to get into politics, whatever the politics are, whatever the political situation is, Jesus is king. That's the issue that we focus on. That's the thing that really matters, because Jesus' will is the one that's accomplished. God is said to move, have the heart of the king in his hand, and he can move it like waters and move it into any direction that he wants. So who's president of the United States currently right now really in the scheme of things doesn't matter. What matters is who's the King of Kings, because he has a power over absolutely everything. We have the rule of our king that comes from his position at the right hand. Let's look at what this rule does. Verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. We've seen a scepter before in Psalm chapter 2. When the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain and the Lord laughs, and he sets his king on his throne and gives him a scepter. And the scepter is used in both times, both here and Psalm chapter 2, to crush his enemies. But in Psalm 110, we get something that emphasizes the point that we just made, which is the fact that he's ruling in the middle of his enemies. That right now, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet there's still evil going on. There are still presidents, rulers, people plotting in vain. But they will come to nothing. Jesus has promised one day in the future that he will defeat even death itself. The rule of our king is also demonstrated in the fact that he has an army. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Let's parse this out a little bit. Your people will offer themselves freely, voluntarily. That God has an army. God has a people who fight for him. Jesus Christ converts people to himself. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and makes us willing, willing followers of him. None of us came here tonight because we were forced into it. Or maybe some of you guys were dragged along here. But as a whole, the church, we gather together to worship our King because he has drawn us to himself. Jesus, John chapter 10, he's the great shepherd who has drawn his sheep and he does not lose one of them. He converts a people to himself and they freely give themselves to him. This is exactly what has happened on the day of his power when Jesus was ascended to the throne of David, Acts chapter 2. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, actually. We see 3,000 people respond to Peter's preaching and are converted to Christ. They're in holy garments. These priestly robes, clean. Do you remember in Revelation 19 that Levi read that the man on the white stallion who has on his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he has an army behind them, and they're clothed in white linen. John uses that imagery throughout Revelation to say that they've been washed clean. Their sins have been paid for. They are forgiven, and then they are enlisted into God's army. The next phrase in verse 3, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. 2 Samuel 17, this was kind of a hard thing to see. What does this mean? But there was a couple instances of this, talking about the dew. And in 2 Samuel 17, 11 and 12, he says that as the seas, but as the sand of the seas for multitude, that you go into battle in person, so we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as dew falls on the ground, and of him and all of the men with him, not one of them will be left. So this is right there, 2 Samuel 17. That's in the context of war and plotting against Absalom, actually, in this case. That there's a war going on, and he's like, hey, we're going to be like the dew. It's going to be a sudden surprise attack. That just as when you wake up and all of a sudden there's dew everywhere on every blade of grass, a multitude, so will God's people be. And isn't that exactly what we see in Revelation 19 that gives us an even fuller picture of this text? We see a multitude behind Jesus who are robed in white, who are God's army coming. But lest we get ahead of ourselves, in Revelation 19, there's only one person doing the fighting. Jesus comes, and he's executing the nation with the sword that's coming out of his mouth. Or in our text, it's the scepter of the king, the Messiah, that's doing the crushing. So we have seen the nature of our king. We've seen his position that evokes his power. We've seen his rule, the fact that it's a current rule going on right now, and that he has an army. Fourth is kind of strange. It talks about the priesthood of this Messiah. How did his army get washed? How did their sins get paid for? Well, it's because the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That phrase, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, is meant to mimic the very first line of the psalm, that the Lord has delivered a prophetic declaration to his Messiah that he would sit at his right hand. Now we have a mirror image that he has sworn and will not change his mind, that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The whole book of Hebrews deals with this psalm, Psalm 110, and spends all of basically chapter 5, takes a little break, talks about in chapter 6 and 7 about the significance of Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. For us tonight, I think it might be just simpler just to see a prophecy of the Messiah in Zechariah 6:12. Tell him, this is at Zechariah 6:12, tell him that this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here's the man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from his place and build a temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. This is a new order. The priests of Judah were not allowed to participate in priestly activities. Uzziah tried. He was a king in Israel who, when he tried to do priestly work, he was struck with leprosy and was instructed that the law forbids him from doing that. And Levites, they're not of the tribe of Judah. They are not David's son. They're sons of a different ancestor. They are not. They have no right to the throne. But in Christ, we have someone who is both king and priest. And I think that we can settle no better than, I think, the summary that's already given to us in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God, to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people, and in making continual intercession for them. In order to atone for our sins, we needed to have the God-man be our priest. Someone who could reconcile and stand between and reconcile God to us and us to God. He, this person, the having two natures in one person, Jesus Christ, is the only one who could do it. We've covered a lot of ground here. Jesus, his nature, the fact of the Messiah matters. He's God and man. And he has a position of total authority over everything that happens, total sovereignty. He even draws his people to himself. He rules over his people. He rules over the world. He is a priest who's able to atone for the sins of his people and bring them into his army. And lastly, we see one more thing about our king. The judgment of our king. The judgment of our king. And it's verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He'll drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he'll lift up his head. One of the reasons why I had Levi read Revelation 19 is because this is a pretty gruesome image, isn't it? Shattering kings, filling the nations with corpses. It seems a little grotesque. Maybe that's just in the Old Testament. You know, God was a brutal God in the Old Testament. Did the gruesomeness of it strike you when Levi was reading Revelation 19? The picture in Revelation 19 is that the wedding supper of the Lamb has commenced. Jesus has inaugurated his kingdom. Judgment day has come. And while his saints are eating the wedding feast, birds are called to eat the corpses of the slain. That's a pretty gruesome picture. What's this a picture of? It's a picture of God's wrath. The gruesomeness of it should strike us as gruesome because sin is awful. Sin is worthy of judgment. That's the point, is that you feel icky from this. The grotesque nature, our seeing this as unfair, just shows us how little we think of sin. The point of the cross, the Father sending his Son to die for the sins of his people, the point was not to minimize the sinfulness of sin. It magnified it. It showed it to be what it really is. If we're going to truly love what God loves and hate what God hates, this is how we should feel about sin. God is being merciful and showing us what our sins really and truly deserve. We don't want to think about ourselves that way. We don't want to think that we're worthy of God killing us. But that's what rebellion is. Rebels against the King of the universe who has been so gracious to us. The death penalty is right. That's a hard reality, but I think that's one that we have to grasp. And the picture ends with verse 7, that he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he'll lift up his head. We saw in Revelation 19 that Jesus is riding on the white horse, and he's the one who executes the judgment, having the sword. He's the one that does the fighting, not his army. That's what we have here. We have the King, the Messiah, pursuing his enemies. He's drinking from the brook by the way. This is the picture like in Judges chapter 17 when Samson is pursuing his enemies, and after fighting he needs water to recover and to refresh, to keep going. And that's what God provides for him. Water. It's to have us a picture that the Messiah is going out and he will pursue evil until every last wicked sin is punished. And he will lift up his head. He will be exalted. He will say, "It is finished. All of it." What's the picture we're getting here? What we're talking about is what the Messiah not will be like, but what he is like. This is the object of our hope. And we come back to that original question of when you are in the storm, how do we focus on the reality of God's promises? How do we keep ourselves from thinking that our present circumstances are more real than God's promises, more true than God's promises? How do we do that? Well, we can do what Israel did. We can make this our anthem. We sing his praises constantly. We hide his word in our heart. We meditate on it day and night. That we make the Messiah and his glory the object of our hope. We focus on that as our anthem. We focus on that and chant it out, and no matter what the distress is, knowing that our Redeemer lives. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In this circumstance, whatever you're going through, whether it's good or bad, that whatever this circumstance that we're currently going through is temporary. This King is the King who will reign forever. His throne has been established forever. When we have this as our anthem, when we focus on the object of faith being a person who is coming to save us and one who is currently saving us right now while we live in the midst of a sinful world, it should do a couple things for us. It should make us confident. I heard Al Yancey talk about the fact that Christians more than anyone else should be a people that are not afraid to have children, not fearful of what's going to happen to their kids or their grandkids. Why? Because Jesus is on the throne, ruling and reigning. God has set him up, and his will happen no matter what. And whatever enemies our kids have, we know that because they're enemies of our king, they're going to be enemies of our children. And that God has promised to crush his enemies. We should have confidence, right? We should go boldly through the valley of the shadow of death. John Wesley, in the mid-1700s, an evangelist, he was in Georgia, Savannah, Georgia. He had a failed mission project. He left kind of disgruntled also because he was pursuing a woman who turned him down. So he returned home to England, and he was sad first because he got dumped, and second because his missionary project was a failure. He didn't see any converts. And while he was on a boat on the way home, we had another sea story. There was a great storm. Everyone thought they were going to die. And he saw this group of people over in the corner singing hymns during the storm. It was a group of Moravians. And he came up to them afterwards and said, when everything was, you know, when we were going through a storm and we thought we all might die, why were you singing? And they asked John Wesley if he knew Jesus was his Savior. And John Wesley said, of course I know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what I was just doing in Savannah, Georgia. I was preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And they asked him, yes, but is he your Savior? There's a big difference here, guys. John Wesley at that point realized he was not a Christian at that moment. He knew that Jesus was not his Savior, and that's why he was so afraid to die. Because if we know, if Jesus is not our Savior, he's our enemy, guys. That's a scary reality. But if this king is your king, he will conquer all his and your enemies. It should lead to confidence, and it should lead to also a confidence that is demonstrated in courage, too. We should be able to go out despite our situation, despite whatever adversary that we're going through or trial that we're having, going out to accomplish great things for God. We can go out into the world and, you know, with the men's group, we have been reading about different missionaries, Scottish missionaries, and Robert Bruce, who was chased by a king, and he went into the middle of nowhere in Scotland and preached the gospel all his life. What inspires a man with such courage? Well, what inspires a man with such courage is who's on the throne of God, who's ruling and reigning. You go out into the world to work for God, not because you think you can earn your favor with the king, and not even that you think that you're going to be the one to accomplish the great things, but you go out with the promise that God himself will do great things and that we have the privilege to be his instruments. That's amazing reality. And lastly, this confidence and courage, we also should get boldness. This is kind of becomes a sermon for me. That when we go out into the world, we shouldn't whisper about our devotion to Christ or the truthfulness of God's word. If God is really God, and all the kings are nothing, and everything happens according to his will for his glory, we should be bold. We should have courage. We should have confidence. Boldness looking like not fearing anyone, not fearing man and what he may do to us. That's a reality right now. That's what we need. We need the Holy Spirit's help in this. And we do this by reading this as our anthem, letting this be the light, letting this be our hope, who Christ is, what he does, and what he has done for us to save us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for preaching to our hearts that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior that we like this, one that we sing about. And Lord, we have a hope, not that this would happen sometime in the future, but our hope is that this has already happened. And we hope that this king will come back because he's already started. He's already ruling. And it's just a matter of time before he comes back and conquers the world. Heavenly Father, we need your help to believe on your promises, especially as our circumstances tend to grip us, tend to grip our minds to where we can't think about anything else, seem to grip our wills and we can't think about doing anything else besides trying to resolve our situation. It even grips our affections. But Lord, may we be gripped instead by a different hope. Not that our situations would be resolved immediately, but that we would be gripped by the reality of God's promise that there is a Messiah that was sent to save us, who died on the cross for our sins, lived a perfect life on our behalf, and has rose again to the throne of God, and right now is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, when we trust in Jesus to be our Savior, and Lord, in light of that, in light of everything Jesus has done to save a people for himself, we counting ourselves among that people, may your Holy Spirit bless us with a boldness that we see in the apostles. The courage and confidence it takes for a martyr like Stephen to stand before a crowd and be stoned to death, but willing to undergo that because he wants to proclaim the name of his Savior. Pray that you'd work that in our lives. Pray that you'd be with us tonight as we continue your worship, the praise of our great Messiah. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.